I'm going to talk for a minute about comedy and tragedy. So tell me, what's a difference, or what is comedy and what is tragedy? What would you say?
Ha ha, boo hoo.
Ha ha, boo hoo. Yeah, so comedy, yeah, laughter, that's good, that's good. Yeah, other thoughts about comedy and tragedy? What makes them different? Yeah. Ah, that's profound. So say it again. Life is a... Some of us are going to puzzle over that for the rest of the service. That's good. That's good. Yeah. Anything else? What would you say is, as you know, the difference between a comedy and a tragedy? Yeah, Ben. Okay, excellent. Wow, very nice. Nicely done. Well, so let me give you some of mine that go right along with this. A comedy is a story with a happy ending for a likable main character, right? If the main character in a story is a bad person, we don't want a good end for them. That's not a comedy. But a comedy is somebody that we like that person, and it's a story that ends well. So kind of the opposite a little bit, a tragedy is a story with an ending for an admirable character, but it's a bad ending. Right? Again, if we don't like the character, we want them to have a bad ending. But if we admire this person, if we admire this character, it's a tragedy when their end is not a good one. And, Ben, as you suggested, sometimes the main character causes their own downfall. Right? And this is really a tragedy. We say this person is a good person, there's so much that's good about them, but they did this, and now it's ruined everything. Right? So in this sense, a comedy doesn't have to be funny. And because it's a story of a good outcome that can be funny, or it can just be we're happy that this person that we admire, that we like, has a good outcome. A tragedy is when we say how sad it is that they don't have a good outcome. So I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I do want you to think about it. How would you describe your story? Would you describe your story as a comedy? As a tragedy? And maybe some of us would say, well, mine's more the funny kind of comedy. Maybe there are other ways you'd describe it, but this morning I'd really like you to have the freedom in your heart to be honest with yourself and with God, and sometimes that's very hard to do. I'm afraid to admit something that might be true about me before God, but like going to the doctor and saying, I don't want to tell the doctor, I don't want to tell the dentist I've got this really sore tooth, right? But this is the place to do it. So I want to give you freedom today in silence. Say, how would you describe your story before God? And I'm especially interested in how would you describe your relationship with God? Is this a comedy? Is it a tragedy? Is it something else? I want to pray that God will speak in each of our hearts today. And not just speak, but do a good work. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when we come and we pray, you're present and that you work. We thank you, Father, that you've given your Holy Spirit. And so we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would do your work in each of our hearts. Father, you know our hearts. You know the worry and the trouble and the joys. We pray that by your Spirit, you would bring healing today, that you would bring joy in you, that you would accomplish the work that you long to do. We give you that freedom. So, Father, our prayer is that you would speak, that we would listen deeply and richly to who you are and what you have to say to shape us today. Thank you that you are doing that even now. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. We're in Acts 2 today. You'll want to have a Bible, and so some people will be bringing it down. If you have your own, we're looking at Acts 2, and we're going to look at the story. This drawing here comes from a Bible. I enjoy their drawings, the Good News Bible. They have these line drawings. This depicts a sermon to many people. it seems outdoors, as there were thousands of people who listened, of what consequence, trying to understand the work of God. As we did last week, just this brief history of the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the story of Jesus. It starts with his birth, at least in two of the stories of his life, start with his birth, his life, his death by execution, his resurrection, and then his ascension, his going up into heaven without dying again. The New Testament then goes on to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. And this is the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And then eventually the church makes its way up to Antioch, and we get the first diverse church where there are Jewish and non-Jewish people together. And then Rome is a place that represents the ends of the earth of the good news of what Jesus has done reaches to the most powerful place that they knew and representing going beyond to the ends of the world. And then the Bible in the New Testament talks about Jesus' return when his kingdom will be perfectly expressed, when all that is wrong, all that is painful and sorrowful will be gone forever. Now, sometimes in the Bible, one letter is very important. And so one of the cases where one letter is very important is that the Bible uses the term last days and the last day. The last days refers to this long period of time, which is the church era, the time of the Holy Spirit being active in the church. And these are called the last days. And right now it's lasted something like 2,000 years. So there are many, many days that make up these last days. And then it speaks of the last day. And this is at the end when Jesus will return and his kingdom will be set up. And so this is one of those times where that one letter, the difference between the last days and the last day, is significant, and we'll see that today. So the life of Jesus told in the Gospels, and then Acts, where we're looking at now, is especially at the birth of the church. There are these letters that are written from the Apostle Paul and from others, and then the book of Revelation talks about the last day, or leading up to the last day. Today, we're looking specifically at the beginning of the last days. And so it's a segment in Acts chapter 2, a very famous passage in talking about the beginning of the church. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and we'll just take a few verses at a time. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. I want to stop there for a second. So the day of Pentecost was a great feast. It was 50 days after Passover, and the people were together in one place. And what they were doing was they were waiting, right? They were waiting for the Spirit to come. So if we back up a few verses, and I'll just read it for you. I've got it on the screen. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so the church waited. They did what Jesus said. They say, we're waiting for the promise of the Father. We're waiting to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I think they wondered what all that might mean. It's very significant that this was at the time of Pentecost, where there were Jews from around the world that gathered together in Jerusalem at the temple. So the Jewish people, hundreds of years earlier, their land had been conquered. They were spread around the world, come back, forever came back. They never moved back to Israel, but they would come back for a feast like Pentecost. And so many of them had come back. So the church is waiting. So then verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Stop there for a second. This was an amazing time, an amazing day. They didn't know what was going to happen. And these are symbols that were often used to represent God's presence, a violent storm. And they hear this wind. this wind that's come from heaven. And wind is connected in the Hebrew and Greek languages with the word for spirit. And so it's the sense of the spirit of the wind coming. And then this fire, visibly, they see it and it spreads out. And it seems that the wind was kind of a corporate experience. We all experience this wind, but the fire seems to be an individual experience. It went to each person, to all the people, maybe 120 of them. And this fire comes on them. And then the great surprise is they all start speaking. And they all start speaking in these different languages that they didn't know, maybe never even had heard before. And they start speaking. And perhaps in some sense, they don't understand each other. So they go look for people who do understand them. And they start to speak, right? So the Holy Spirit we see here is poured out on everybody. This wind, this fire, these languages. And a crowd is gathered. And so then verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native languages? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? So stop there for a second. So this diverse crowd from all over, that they've all come to this area. They're Jews, right? There are people who believed the Old Testament, who believed in God, and they're all here, and they've come from having lived for generations in other places, and they hear their own languages, and they are perplexed. They're amazed. They never expected to encounter this, to experience this. And here's a map that has been put together to help us see, but all the named places on here are places that the visitors in Jerusalem had come from. And so here it's two major kingdoms, the Parthian kingdom and the Roman Empire, that people from all these places, from far away, have come, and they're hearing the languages from back home. Now, probably all of these people spoke Aramaic, being Jewish. Probably an awful lot of them spoke Greek, but these weren't their heart languages, right? This isn't what they wanted to hear about God in, what they wanted to communicate in. Those languages they heard, and they were amazed. And I think it's fantastic. God chose this time when all these people would be in Jerusalem, in this tiny place that otherwise they wouldn't be there. He waited till they are all there and said, now I want to give you the power to tell all these people about the good works of God. It's not hard to see a parallel to us. Right? If you think of international students at MSU, now this is data from fall of 2016, so almost 2 years ago. But I'm just amazed there are 133 countries listed there. Do you realize East Lansing, Michigan, to have people from 133 different countries who, this is just among the international students, right? Not among all the others who are in our community. It is true that about three quarters in fall of 2016 were from China, Korea, and India, an awful lot. But actually what gets my attention is there's an awful lot of countries where there are very few people from that country here. And so sometimes there are many people from a place, and so we have a community, and we come and we can find people where we feel at home. Many do not have that. So there's something like 80 countries where there are 10 or fewer people from that country who are here. Some we have a part of our church. But this catches my attention is that 1 in 7 students at MSU is an international student. Right? It's just an amazing thing. So it's not to say that all of these people don't know God and they need me to come tell them. It's to say that God has done an amazing thing to create a diverse community in a part of Michigan that on its own is not very diverse. And what a joy it is for us to be here and saying, God is doing something good in our community a little bit like he was doing. On the day of Pentecost, he says, let's get all the people together, and now let's help people proclaim God's glory. Let's have them proclaim what God has done. So we have this diverse crowd, and I find this fascinating, that the miracle that God does is to take the gospel to people across the differences. Right? It's the same gospel, but it's different languages and cultures. So God could have done the opposite miracle. He could have made it possible for all the people from the other places to have a deep understanding of the gospel in Greek. He could have done that miracle. But the miracle he chose to do was to take these 120 people and get them to speak in the languages of others. And I love that, because that says God isn't saying, here I am, you'd better come to me. God says, I'm bringing the gospel to you. Right? I'm empowering people to take the gospel across the differences. And so in some sense, this is why we as a church aim for something better than colorblindness. Right? There's a colorblindness that says, you know what, there's so much that we all share together. And that's a wonderful thing to see. Yet language and culture are so profound in the impact that they have on people. And God saw fit to say, let's empower the church to cross those boundaries, to go and meet people where they are. And so this is what we want to do as well as a church, is to better understand each other across language and cultural differences, to value the differences as well as valuing what is similar. Now, wouldn't it be great if the Holy Spirit would just show up and all of a sudden all the challenges of the differences of culture and language would be gone? That was true on that day, but you know what? Later on in Acts, the church really struggled with this, right? They had to work hard at this, and in fact, some tragedies happened in the early church because of language and culture, and they didn't do it right. Right? In fact, some of the apostles being worshipped as God, the most horrendous thing, and they didn't know it because language was a barrier. Right? So sometimes when we try to obey God, we sense God's mighty power at work. Right? And sometimes it's hard work and it's slow. Right? Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit and his mighty work isn't at work at those times. It's just sometimes it seems like, wow, this is easier than I thought it would be. And that was the way it was for the Galileans as they would speak that day. Other times, I thought it would be easier than this. And that's the way God's work is. We can't say which way it's going to be this time. God took his gospel across language and culture and went to people through his people. So this diverse crowd, another thing I want to say in this is that explanation was needed. And the people said this, I think this is what they were thinking. We've got these Galilean fishermen. They're proclaiming God's glory in languages they've never encountered in their lives. Right? Clearly, among the apostles, these are people who didn't travel far. They had not encountered these other languages, and now they're proclaiming this. I mean, maybe people who traveled to Jerusalem would say, I expect I'll find some other people who speak my language, but not them. This is a surprise. Explanation was needed. They looked at each other and said, do you understand what's going on? What does this mean? Well, some were not quite so generous. The next verse, verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Right? Some mocked them, they rejected them, they belittled them. And again, such a profound thing. Miracles generally don't change skeptics. Right? I have sat across the table from somebody who says, well, if only God would do a miracle, then I would accept it. And the record in the Bible is very clear. Rarely does that change hearts. Sometimes it does, but often it's just like this. These people see a miracle and they make fun of it. Right? And so in this sense, when you're interacting with people who are skeptical about the faith, this strategy of ad hominem, this attack the person, it's the weakest argument there is. Right? Well, I can't beat you with ideas, so I'll just say you're a bad person. That is a horrible way to move forward, to progress. And so we see Peter responds to it, but he doesn't fight on that level. Right? He doesn't say something negative about their person. He proclaims what's true. But I want to say it again. Good behavior also needs explanation. So to say, oh, there's a group of people and they really love each other and they welcome people, to say, now that's enough. It's not. It needs explanation. In this sense, the gospel always requires somebody to say, this is what's going on. This is why it's essential that we speak. And so then Peter speaks, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so let me just say, if they had a feast, it's my understanding that they generally wouldn't even start eating until 10 in the morning. And so 9 in the morning is before they were even eating. But he says, your attack on our character is way out of place. It doesn't make sense. But he was speaking to people who were Jewish who knew the prophecy. And so he says, what you're seeing today is exactly what Joel said would happen. So verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter quotes the prophet who said, this is what's going to happen in the last days, right? This is what will happen. In the last days, the Holy Spirit will be given, and people are going to speak for God in surprising ways. And he says, this is exactly what has happened. And so he says, actually, we have now entered into the last days. So the obvious question is, how did we get into the last days? So verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, who wrote those words, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So stop there for a second. Peter says, we had this prophecy of Joel saying, the last days will be a time when the Holy Spirit will be given broadly. And all these people, men and women, old and young, will be prophesying, will be speaking the wonders of God. And Peter says, Jesus' death and resurrection is what has started this new work. Right? The fact that Jesus came and died and came to life again, this is the beginning of the new thing. This is the beginning of the new work. So we have entered into something brand new, he said. This isn't drunkenness. This is the work of God in his people because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection. And wonderful words, he says, this is by God's design, and it's also by human choice. He says, Jesus' death wasn't an accident. This was God's determined plan. He said, here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to give my son and he will die and come to life again. It was God's determined plan. And also, he says, this is what you chose to do. It seems that Peter's primary audience was people who had known Jesus. Right? He says, you know all these things. You know what he has done among you. And so at least they had a very strong understanding of what Jesus had done. And he says, you are the ones who chose to put him to death. And this is God's movement in the world to enter into these last days and his mighty work. And so Peter puts together in his conclusion at verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Amazing words from Peter, who just 2 months earlier was afraid to be identified with Jesus. And yet he stands up in front of a crowd of people and says, this Jesus is Lord and Messiah, this Jesus that you had crucified. Right? This Jesus whom you crucified, he says, he is the Lord and Messiah. He has opened up this new time of wonderful blessing of God and his Holy Spirit being at work. He says, God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the Son, and the Son has poured out, has abundantly given this Holy Spirit to his people. And so now we hear the response of the people to whom he was speaking, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The people hearing this saying, we did this. This is a tragedy, right? We killed the one that God had sent to bring his new era, his new age. We killed him. What are we to do? And they didn't expect a good answer. Right? It's like failing the final exam and going to the professor and saying, what do I do now that I've failed the class? And the professor says, try again next semester. Right? There's no solution to this. They don't know what to do. Right? These hearers are cut to the heart. They had rejected God's gift. Right? And in some sense, I think it is true every time we encounter God, it is a crisis, like their crisis. When I encounter God, I realize I have been turning away from him. I realize he's been there, he's been active, and yet I've been turning away from him. I realize that I'm not what God wants. Right? When I see God's holiness, when I see his goodness, I realize he wants people who love others above themselves, and he wants people who love him completely. And I realize I'm not that. Surprisingly, I also discover that God's ways are often not what I want. God's ways, he says, sometimes I'm going to be silent and you'll want me to speak. Sometimes I'm going to lead you into the path of suffering and you hope for something more pleasant. Sometimes I'm going to call you to self-sacrifice and you say, I don't want to go through that. Sometimes he's going to say there's waiting, right? Sometimes what I want is justice against other people and mercy for me, and God says the opposite is what's going to happen today. Today it's going to be justice or judgment for me and mercy for those I don't want to receive mercy. I realize sometimes I don't want the ways of God, and this creates a crisis. Jesus told the story of a rich man who came wanting God. And Jesus says, well, if you want God, you've got to let go of your money. And here's a tragedy. Here's a man who wanted God, but he wanted his money more. And he turned to leave. And I do that as well. I encounter God, and I say, oh, God, I'd like to meet with you. And God says, then let go of this. And I say, well, actually, I've got something else I could do right now. Because I'd like to keep that. Right? The tragedy is, when we meet God, we hit a crisis. Because one of the two of us is going to be God, and not both of us. And only one of us is, and I've got to bow to him. Yet, he's my only hope. And this is the crisis of meeting with God. This is why the people say, what do we do? Well, the wonderful thing is that this crisis is solved by the grace of God. Right? And so this is what Peter says, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter says, here's the answer. This one you asked to have killed, he's the one. Repent. Say I was wrong. say that I will bow down to worship him. He is God and I am not, right? It was a call to repent, to be baptized, to be identified with who Jesus is. And he says, if you do that, there will be life. He says, this is for everybody, an invitation that says there is forgiveness, there is the giving of the Holy Spirit for those who will bow to him, even the one they called to be crucified. And so then verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lots of other words and warnings, and this wasn't merely, I have some information for you. He was pleading with them. He says, will you turn? Will you repent? This is an invitation that is available to you. And so with these warnings, with these pleadings, there was acceptance, and the church went from something like 120 people to over 3,000 people who responded to this message. In one way, the work of the Holy Spirit was in the speaking in many languages, but the more dramatic one was the simple proclamation of the work of God, and 3,000 people turned and said, this is where I need to go. This is my hope. Right? The big idea, Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. He says, this is how it works. He's the only option. And this is the Jesus whom we've rejected. And that's the tragedy of it. Now, I want to think just for a minute about rejecting Jesus. I can understand it easily in their generation. They were the people that said, crucify him. This is your king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. I understand them rejecting Jesus. So what does our generation do? All too often, we in our generation are just simply too busy. We're too busy with other things. And Jesus talked about this too. He told about this great feast a king was putting on and send out messengers and say, come to my feast. And people said, well, I got a new set of oxen. It's time to check them out, so I won't make it to the feast. I bought a new field. I'm married. I've got all these other things that, you know, I just don't have time for your feast. Or the parable of the four soils. This good seed is planted. And what happens? The good things in life, as well as the worries in life, choke this. Right? We don't stand up and say, crucify Jesus. Sometimes we just say, well, actually right now it's really busy. And I just don't have time for him. Sometimes we put other things before Jesus. Right? Our responsibilities come first. Yeah, I'd spend time listening to Jesus, but you don't know how many responsibilities I have. And so that's going to come first. Right? Or, you know, these relationships are more important to me. I have to take care of those. All these things that we say, other things come before him. Sometimes I kind of think we get into the mode where we say, Jesus is kind of a nice add-on to life. I've got the basics that I need, and if I can get that extra feature, that's pretty good. But I got to take care of the basics first. Or I'm challenged by this idea that I think I'm doing pretty well when I use Jesus to help meet my priority. Right? Instead of going to him and saying, what's your priority? I judge others for not being as good in Christ as I am. Right? I judge people. I use him to help me judge other people. Or I try to serve Jesus in my own strength. Right? It's easy for me to look at those people in that generation and say, you're the ones who called for his crucifixion. But I'm the one who rejects him by belittling him, by making him secondary, by saying other things just have to come first at this time in my life. There's just not enough time after I deal with my family to love Jesus. And by saying that, I've rejected him. And this is the crisis. He's the only solution. He's the only out. He's the only hope I have. Jesus, whom we rejected, is the only Lord and Savior, and he freely gives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit if we repent and submit. Right? The invitation to us is the same as it was to them. They called for his crucifixion. And he said, Peter said, repent in the name of the one you had killed, because his grace is still wide open. It's an invitation to us. Jesus, whom we rejected, is the only Lord and Savior. And he freely gives forgiveness in his Holy Spirit if we will repent, if we will submit to him. So I think of my life, of our lives, as a tragedy. We are entirely dependent upon God for life. Yet we repeatedly choose to move away from him. Right? In effect, we choose to move toward our own death. We say, yeah, he's God, but these other things. There's other things in my life right now, and that just has to take priority. Our lives are a tragedy, but God, being rich in mercy, says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even those who called out for his death, even those who pounded the nails into his hands that he would be killed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or to put it into the New Testament language, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, that you can receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Right, the application, call on the name of the Lord to repent and to be baptized, to be identified with him. And it's not just information that says, yeah, if you want it, great. If not, no problem. We need to plead with each other. And I plead with you, repent, turn, and receive this, that times of refreshing would come in the grace of our God. And we need to rejoice in this grace. This is amazing. Right? The God who says to the ones who killed his son, repent and be baptized. Turn, and I will give you life. And then we are to tell everyone the wonders of God in a way they can understand. We do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not what people think of when they think of church. Right? A God who does this for us. We need to let people know to make sure they understand the wonders of the love of God. Jesus, whom we rejected, is the only Lord and Savior. And he freely forgives. He freely gives his Spirit if we'll repent and submit to him. So I go back to the question where we started. How would you describe your life with respect to God? Well, I've got the two first ones, but then I want to add two others. So the comedy, a good end for a likable person. A tragedy, a sad end for an admirable person. And I'm amazed. Jesus looked at that rich ruler and he says, this is a tragedy. I admire this guy. He wants to know me. He wants to know God. Yet what a tragedy. Sometimes our lives are sad justice. It's a sad end for a shameful person. We say, I have the bad I deserve. And it's a sad thing. And yet, the identity that's offered to us is the story of grace. A good end for a shameful person. This is the invitation of the gospel. A good end, a glorious end, a glorious home in heaven forever for those who don't deserve it. Right? So it is so sad to recognize that so many people are going to live either life of tragedy or sad justice. A sad end because they deserve it in some sense, or maybe even sometimes there's so much that's admirable in them. But what is offered to us is the life of grace, a good end for a shameful person. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even those who called out for his death. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Right? This is the invitation that Peter gave to the crowd. When they said, wait a minute, we have turned against God. And he says, the solution is the same. Turn to him. Turn to him for his grace, for his forgiveness, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this is something you haven't done, I plead, turn to him to repent, to be forgiven, to receive this gift of forgiveness before God Almighty and the Holy Spirit. If this is something that you have done, rejoice in this great gift and keep going back, not in our own strength, but to the God who continues to say, my love for you is so great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the giving of your Holy Spirit to your people. And we thank you for the word that was preached so many years ago to help us see the crisis. Father, we meet you and we turn away. And Father, we confess that we do that even today. And yet you continue to say if we will turn in humility, to repent, to confess and to say, Father, would you forgive? That you will do that. You will give your Holy Spirit. You will give us life in your Son. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would do this work in the lives of each one here. And we ask that you would help us to proclaim this glory, the wonderful works you have done through your Son, Jesus, to begin these last days and the great hope that we have of his return and life forever in joy in his presence. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.